Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And I'll remind you as we get started, kind of where we've been so far in Matthew. For some of you, this may be the first time you have come to our study of this book of the Bible. And so I kind of want to bring you up to speed. One of Matthew's main goals is to show that Jesus is the long-awaited king. And as you've traveled through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now into the middle of chapter 4, you've seen proof after proof. And we still have a long ways to go, but just remember, so far, Matthew's shown that Jesus is the son of Abraham, so the promises through Abraham to all nations, he's come to fulfill. He's the son of David, so that eternal throne promised in 2 Samuel 7, he's come to fulfill that. He's virgin conceived, Isaiah 7 prophesied that. He was born in Bethlehem, just like Micah 5 says. He was worshipped by the Magi, Gentiles, which gives a sneak peek into what the Abrahamic all nations blessing will look like. You know, Revelation talks about people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We get a preview of that with the Magi. He was the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be through some different connections in chapter 2. He was a fulfillment of Rachel's weeping. We looked at that. He was the fulfillment of the Nazarite prophecy, which wasn't one specific prophecy we talked about. It was this overall idea that the Messiah, when he came, would be a man of sorrows, a man of ill repute, a man that was not part of the in crowd, if you will. We spoke to his lowly estate. We saw in chapter 3 that his forerunner's ministry was in full swing. He also came, that is Jesus, to fulfill righteousness on our behalf. And then we saw last week, he stood toe-to-toe with the devil and resisted every attack brought to him. So one of the questions before we jump into this next section of Matthew has got to be, like, are you convinced yet? I mean, imagine being a Jewish person reading this, not convinced Jesus is Messiah. It's almost like Matthew saying, what else do you need? I mean, I've got more chapters to come, but what are you waiting on? He's got the right origin, he's got the right birthplace, he's got the right actions, everything is right. And today's no different. When we jump into chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, you're going to see Christ fulfill Scripture in another way. And just to help you where we're going with it, this is where Matthew officially shows the beginning of Christ's public ministry. We'll get back into that in a minute, but Matthew's going to use the imagery from Isaiah with light and darkness. A few of the songs this morning spoke of people being in darkness and the light that comes from God. And I don't really need to remind you how I feel about darkness. We won't go back into that. But I will remind you of why I'm justified. A disproportionate number of accidents, fatal accidents, happen at night. I don't know how old some of these statistics are, but with 60% less traffic on the road, there's 40% more fatalities at night. You think about what darkness does just to something as simple as driving, and think about what it does for your spiritual life. When you're driving, you're slower to process things in the dark. Your eyes going from street lights to dark dilate in and out, makes it hard to focus, makes it tougher to process what's going on. You can't tell if that's someone crossing the street, or if that's a bag blowing across the road, or if it's an animal. You can't tell if that car up ahead's in your lane or not. You can't tell that road sign that I didn't see coming, what did it even say? Even if you're in unfamiliar territory, have unexpected curves and potholes. Again, this is why with 60% less traffic, there's 40% more fatalities. This is just a small example of the negative effects that darkness has on something as simple as driving. Now take that and magnify it. I'll try to drop this. Magnify it with what the Bible talks about with spiritual darkness, that every thought you have about God, every thought you have about yourself, every thought you have about other people, tainted with this absence of light. And that's what we jump into today. An image that you have to see in Scripture is that unbelievers live in darkness. There's not a single aspect of any human being outside of Christ that has not been tainted with darkness. Their thoughts and actions, relationships, emotions, the way they think about God, the way they think about man, just watch them and just see the darkness that permeates it. You see people, even to use modern examples, rejoicing over murdering children. I know we focus on the horrendous nature of that one governor who said, if they're born, we can, you know, talk about killing them, whatever, after they've been born. And people go, the baby's been born. It's from conception. I don't care when you kill the baby. And people think it's a good idea. And in fact, just this one issue, if you don't celebrate it, you're wrong. It's not just be okay with it. And this could be applied to so many issues in our day. But to think about Matthew's going to use this idea of darkness permeating a land and a people and Christ coming and light shining. And it's a concept we're familiar with, but I think there's some aspects to it that may be new to you this morning. And that's what I want to show you. On your outline, on your bulletin, I provided it for you. The light of Christ shines, and the two ways we'll see it is first by God's grace, and second through God's word. So if we're going to talk about the light of Christ shining, you need to understand that in Matthew 4, 12 to 17, it's going to be through two ways, by God's grace and through God's word. Let's read these verses, and then we'll jump back into it. Look at verse 12. Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you read this text, and it's like, cool, Jesus moves. What do we do with this? He goes from Judea into Galilee and ends up leaving Nazareth and goes to Capernaum, sets up shop. Let's just go home. But again, I don't want you to miss the detail that Matthew records for us and even the point overall. Look back at verse 12 and 13. I'll show you the light of Christ that shines by God's grace. Look at verse 12. Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Again, one of the things that makes reading the Gospels difficult is we all know they intend to make points their own way, not speak for one another, although we all agree they speak as a cohesive unit. There's no contradictions at all, and yet Matthew chooses to leave out certain details. For instance, you read this, and it seems like Jesus gets out of the water out of the water from being baptized, goes and gets tempted, and then leaves and goes to Capernaum. It's like, well, not so fast. If you go back and read John 1, Matthew skips about a year here. If you're familiar with the stories of Jesus calling his first disciples, Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, all those things happen, and Matthew skips over it for his own purposes, but I'm just letting you know, it's not like Jesus got tempted and then went to Capernaum. He ended up doing some personal, private ministry stuff in the Judean area. But Matthew's going to get into his public ministry. Look at verse 12 again. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So there's something about John's arrest that triggers Jesus to leave the Judean region and go into Galilee. One of the things could be that he has the same exact message as John the Baptist. And if John the Baptist got arrested, I know what I can expect. In fact, worse so, because I'm the one he was talking about. So as much as they may hate John the Baptist, I'm the one he was pointing to, they're going to hate me even more. Look at John chapter 4. Hold your spot in Matthew and go to John 4. You'll see some of this reasoning here. John chapter 4, look at verse 1. This is part of that year that Matthew skips. John's filling us in. He says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So the point here being Jesus hears that the Pharisees find out what he's doing and he's actually more successful than John the Baptist. He's actually the fulfillment of what John the Baptist was talking about. He could be leaving just for a generic reason of this would be an untimely conflict. Jesus is not afraid of conflict. We often are trained by our society that all conflict's bad. That's not true. If someone's a murderer, you should have conflict with them, right? There is unbiblical conflict, but there's good conflict where things need to be confronted. Jesus is not afraid of that. If you don't believe me, when you get home today, read Matthew 23. He has no problem confronting the Pharisees. What you notice with Jesus is he knows the timing that it should be. He knows he's here on a mission. He's not here to just die as quick as possible. Jesus is here for purposes, and one of those is to fulfill Scripture, to die the death he needs to die at the time he needs to die. So Jesus could just be avoiding untimely conflict. He also could be realizing that the herald's job is done. I mean, what was John the Baptist? He was the forerunner, right? He announced the king is coming, and he gets arrested. Well, he's done. Now it's time for the king to come. One of the examples you may have seen earlier this week with the State of the Union address. What happens? The president comes to the door, someone steps out there, and what do they yell? Do you know? You know? We just watched the highlights, let Fox News tell us what he said. No, you stand at the door if you're the president, and what's his name? The sergeant of arms. I had to look that one up. I didn't know that. So he walks out, and he yells. Now he yells, madam, or mister, whatever. He says, the president of the United States. He yells it, and then the president walks out. It's not in the middle of him yelling that President Trump knocks him over and keeps going. I mean, he waits till he's done, and then he goes out. And that's the way a herald would work. Herald would come, he'd announce what he needs to announce, and when he's done, he'd get away, and the announced one would come. So very similarly, John the Baptist comes, and he's announcing the king's coming, and then it's not until he goes away into prison here that Jesus steps onto the scene publicly. So that could be one of the reasons that he does it, is Jesus sees, hey, the herald's done, and not only is he done, it's my time to step forward now. Look at verse 13, though. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. So here's Jesus. You got to remember, born in Bethlehem, after a detour, ends up going to Nazareth. That's where he's raised. Assumption is he stays there about 30 years or so. Then he comes down to Judea to be baptized by John and stays there about a year. Well, then after John's arrested, he goes back to Nazareth, the area of Galilee, and then leaves Nazareth to go to Capernaum. Well, why did he leave there? Look at this, another untimely conflict, Luke 4. You got to remember, this is where Jesus grew up. This is not some town that didn't have anything to do with him. This is the people who knew him the best, in one sense. In another sense, they didn't know him at all. Look at Luke 4. I want to read a little longer section here so you get the feeling of why Jesus may have been bouncing around from place to place. Look at Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, and where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read. So this was normal for Jesus. People weren't blown away by this. That's Jesus. He comes into the synagogue, and he's one of the ones who stands up and reads, and let's hear what he says. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That just happened at his baptism. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. We said Isaiah prophesied this. Jesus is saying, this is me. Look at verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So far, so good. Okay, verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Remember, he's in his hometown. And they just received well what he just did. So where's the rub? What do you mean a prophet doesn't get accepted in his hometown? Hang on, verse 25. But in truth, I tell you, There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Catch what he said. There was a lot of widows in Israel, but God didn't go to them. He went to that Gentile widow. So he's reminding God's people when God has helped the Gentiles and not them in the past. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Again, God chose to deal with the Gentile over the Israelite. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with joy and loved Jesus because he's just awesome. They hated what he said. What do you mean God would help Gentiles over us? Get their rage here. Verse 29, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Which I really want to know what on earth that means. There's a lot of things in the Bible I don't know. That's one of them. Like, did he like disappear? Or were they like, where did he go? Like, I don't know how he got away, but he got away. Okay? That's one of my many questions that I think I might have. I may just not care one day. But the idea again is Jesus goes to his hometown, reads scripture, says, I'm the fulfillment, and they're all like, yay! And then he says, remember, God did this to the Gentiles and not the Israelites. And they hate him so much, they don't just disagree with what he says or say, get out of our synagogue. They want to kill him. So again, Jesus may have left Nazareth and went to Capernaum just to avoid another untimely conflict. Again, verse 13 in Matthew 4. Go back to Matthew 4. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea. This was the ideal location for the ministry that Jesus was wanting to set up. This would be where he would set up shop. And if you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll notice the Capernaum sitting right there by the sea. There's a road that connects a whole lot of areas through Capernaum. Jesus understands, very wisely so, if I can get in this area, infect people here with the truth, it starts spreading like crazy among that highway. So this is a way that Jesus can set up his ministry and get to all of Galilee. And that's one of the reasons he went there. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum by the sea. But here's where it gets a little odd. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. I mean, you're familiar with a lot of cities in the Bible, especially at Christmas time. Oh, little town of what? Bethlehem. You know you sing. No one sings songs about Zebulun and Naphtali that I'm aware of. Maybe you know how, like a family tradition, you love to sing about Naphtali around the Christmas tree or something. I don't know. What you got to understand is when the land was originally divided up, you can go to Joshua 19 another time to look at this. The tribe of Asher was given this land. And the land was originally called Zebulun and Naphtali. Now the names just changed to Nazareth and Capernaum. It's the same land, just different names. It'd be like this. Some of you who are sports fans understand that team names change, but the teams don't change location. You could go into a coma, a fan of the Washington Bullets, and wake up, and they're now the Washington Wizards. And you go, wait, I thought they were the Bullets. Well, it's still the Bullets, but they're called the Wizards now. Or you went to bed a Houston Colt 45s fan, and now they're the Houston Astros. Or you went to into the coma, New York, I think it's Highlanders, which is a way better name than Yankees, but the New York Highlanders, and you wake up and they're the New York Yankees. And it's like, what happened? Like, what happened to my team? It's like, well, just the name changed. Nothing else changed. And so it's similar here that the land that was originally given to Asher, the land that covered this area called Zebulun and Naphtali, it is the land that in Jesus' day is Capernaum and Nazareth. So the prophecies about Naphtali and Naphtali and Zebulun are the prophecies that Jesus is going to fulfill in Nazareth and Capernaum. Understand that, because again, if you knew your Old Testament, what Jesus was doing was what you should have expected. So there's several reasons Jesus may have been bouncing around, but I want to show you verse 14, the ultimate reason. He could have been avoiding untimely conflict. He could have been moving because, hey, it's my time now. The herald's done. Ultimately, it's because God was fulfilling Scripture. And get this point here. Think, if you will. Satan wins a point by locking John the Baptist up, right? You would imagine that would scare Jesus and cause him to go away. So you can see people thinking, good, he's gone, we won. And then he gets to his hometown, and evil people love to drive him out of there. And you just think, man, they just keep scoring points. Verse 14 is going to let us know that it's a weird game that the devil plays. It's almost like every point he scores counts for the other team. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. He keeps scoring points, and their score keeps going up. Every time you think the devil just won a victory, it just fulfilled what God the Father had already planned. So Jesus wasn't aimlessly bouncing around. Look at verse 14. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Again, God's sovereignty is what's moving Jesus from place to place. God said the Messiah is going to come to these places. So when Jesus comes to these places, people should have said, oh, that's him. Again, they're in darkness though. Look at verse 15. The land of Zebulun, that's Nazareth, and the land of Naphtali, Capernaum, the way of the sea, that's that highway I was telling you about, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. God promised that in these two areas he would shine a light on them, and that's exactly why Jesus goes there first. I'll give you a little bit of background. If you were to go to Isaiah 9, what you would see in Isaiah 7 to 9 is this story of Israel's about to be judged. Assyrians are going to come. They're going to take you captive, but I'm going to redeem you. You're going to be brought into darkness, or darkness is going to be brought to you in one sense, but I'll bring light again. You remember those verses we're familiar with around Christmas time? Unto us a what? Child is born, a son is given. Well, that child that's born, that son that's given, was also supposed to bring them light. And that's the Isaiah 7 to 9 section that Matthew references here. And he says, the land of Zebulun, Nazareth, Naphtali, Capernaum, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, he calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. This is what's confusing to some people. It's like, well, I thought those were Jewish lands. Well, they are. If you remember in the Old Testament, God commanded them, drive out the Gentiles, and they failed to do that. And so this area specifically was judged, the tribe of Asher's land. And not only were they removed from the land, but Gentiles were brought in and they never really recovered. You remember when Jesus drives the demons out? He drives them into animals. What animals were they? Pigs, right? Well, those are unclean. Why are they even in the land? Again, get the picture that this land is not doing what it should do. These people aren't who they should be. There's a Gentile domination, so much so, verse 15, quoting Isaiah, calls it Galilee, Jewish land, of the Gentiles. I mean, their dominance is real. They infected the culture, they infected the people. North and South Israel is not just separated by geography, but spiritually as well. Now, South, like Jerusalem, all that area, they'll deal with hypocrisy and fake righteousness and all that. These people deal more with being paganized. So they're worlds apart. And the South thought a lot less about the North than we sometimes understand. So much so, when it was said that Jesus came from Capernaum, you remember the responses? A prophet of God doesn't come from Capernaum. They have pigs. Why would God send a prophet there? I mean, they were viewed as the lowest of the low. And that's how we understand this text. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. There's no way that God would send his Messiah here. Well, he said he would. For some reason, they're not thinking about that. Yeah, but have you seen those people? There's no way a land that dark, God would send his son. They were less sophisticated. They were less religious. And later in Matthew, I love this verse. This is one of my, I wanted this actually on a pillow if anybody has any Christmas ideas. Matthew 26, 73, Peter gets in trouble for his accent. They can tell he's from Capernaum. It's like, it's biblical and godly to have an accent. But anyway, these people were not your religious types that were respected, that were perceived as religious. They were perceived as great darkness by Israel. They were looked down on, and there's no way God would have anything to do with them. Verse 16, look, the people dwelling in darkness. That's God himself. God said they're dwelling in darkness. This isn't just an evaluation of people who are self-righteous. They really are dwelling in darkness. But he says, they've seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And that's one of the things I want to point out to you. This first point of light comes by God's grace. I want you to understand, this really was one of the darkest spots in Israel. This really was a land that didn't deserve to have Christ come. This really was a land that wanted nothing to do with God. They were comfortable with their Gentile ways, their pagan ways. But in God's wisdom, which is often different than ours, he chose to send Christ to the darkest place, because when you're in the darkest, the light shines what? Brightest. This is why when you look at diamonds, they put it on black velvet. This is why you go outside after church, you're not going to see a star in the sky, because other light. Get it darker, you see stars. They don't go away. They just shine when it's darkest. Now, my wisdom, I would think if I'm sending my king, I'm going to send him to the capital. I'm going to send him where the throne is. I'm going to send him to throw his weight around and dominate from the main city. God, in his wisdom, which is far greater than mine, says, no, I'm sending him to the least deserving people. I'm sending this light to the darkest of the dark spots. And he even says, for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This new day that the Messiah brings, Capernaum gets first crack of light. Even a place this dark wasn't too dark for God's grace. The political and social darkness, though, I don't want you to misunderstand this, was rooted in their spiritual darkness. Hold your spot in Matthew 4 and go to Ephesians 4. Whatever darkness they had from outside sources of Gentiles and whatever, pigs, whatever we want to pick on, the ultimate problem was the darkness of their spiritual condition. And this verse is going to come in handy later. So hang on to this verse in your head. We'll look at it, or we'll reference it later. But look at Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul says, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the who? Remember in Matthew, it's Galilee of the who? Gentiles. I mean, this is describing Gentile life. In the futility of their minds, they are, notice the light language, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice that darkened mind goes with a darkened lifestyle. You can go back to Matthew 4. Again, the point being, these Gentiles whose thinking is darkened, they live out of the ignorance of their heart. They don't live by God's light. This is who Christ went to. This is where Christ first went. This is where his first public ministry is kicked off. And the movement by Christ and the fulfillment of Isaiah shows God's grace coming to those who are most in need and least deserving. These people who needed the light the most, that's exactly who God brought it to. And again, though they're the least deserving, God loves to bring it to those kind of people, because they are the least able to take credit for whatever happens. This causes his grace, as I said earlier, to shine brighter and brighter. There's absolutely no reason in Capernaum for Christ to go there first. But God's in the business of causing his name to be great in all the earth, and he does this and accomplishes this by making his grace obvious. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Think of what this means for us in one sense. I know it's easy. We read this. It's geography. It's okay. Christ is bouncing around. Let me draw a map and close our Bibles. We're done. But don't miss what God's doing here. With the Capernaum Gentile culture that's infected his people, he's sending Christ there. And one of the things that I just catch myself, and I know a lot of us in here do the same thing, we're so prone to complain about the darkness, we forget that maybe God sent us there to be a light. Now, I'm not encouraging you, go headlong into dark places and just live there, because your light will go out. One of the old examples we've had here in our church is the example of the coals that need to be put together, not separately. I get all that. The point I'm getting at is that you do live life in a dark place. Like, hopefully what we're doing right now this morning is the lightest your week is. Like, I get that. This is the most light you'll see and hear and be around. You go out and you're scattered in various dark places, whether it be your family, your friends, your work. And I'm telling you, if you're like any normal human being, you're tempted to complain about it. Well, those people I work with are just so paganized. They're just so dark. They don't love God. Or my family members, I wish God just would have put me in a family that I could talk about the Lord with. Even your community. When was the last time you thought, maybe, just maybe, God's put me here because he wants to give them light? maybe I'm the means for God to bring light to these dark people. I don't doubt you have darkened people at your work because you have non-Christians at your work. I don't doubt you have darkened people in your family or your friends or wherever. What I'm trying to get you to see is maybe you are the means that God's answering prayers for various people into their lives. I know we're turning a little bit, but look at Acts 26. I want you to see this language again, and this will help us get to our second point. Acts 26, there's a lot of passages we could go to. This one was just such a helpful summary. Paul summarizes his conversion and purpose in ministry. And look what he does here. Let me ask you real quick. The people who are in the dark need what? Need light, right? You are redeemed. You are now a child of light. And when you go in there, that's your job. Shed light. We'll talk about how in a minute. But look at Acts 26. This isn't new. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority of the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me, those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Which I read that word goads, and I just think, never in my life have I like gone somewhere and gone, I left my goad at home. Like, I don't use the word goad a lot, right? Maybe you guys do. I'm from Kansas. I'm from Georgia. I've got a little LA in me. Maybe that's why I don't know what a goad is normally. But if you look it up, I learned what a goad is. It's a way to prod animals. You kick against that at your own detriment. Jesus is saying, why are you kicking against me? Look at verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those who in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Notice, Paul's being sent to the Gentiles. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they might turn from what? Darkness to what? Now get this, darkness and light. Look at the next comparison. And from the power of Satan to who? God. Paul's mission was to go to lost people and turn them from darkness to, or preach so that they would be turned from darkness to light, Satan to God. Look at verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Notice, Paul's mission to go shed light in darkness was connected to him opening his mouth and talking about repentance. We'll see this again directly with Jesus. But notice, Paul didn't say, I go to shed light and I'm just going to open doors for every lady I come across. I'm never going to cuss. I'm going to recycle. I'm going to be a responsible citizen. That was not how he shed light. Paul connected it with opening his mouth and preaching repentance to God. I mean, repentance and turning to God. Look at verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim the light to all to our people and to the Gentiles. Notice that, proclaim the light. Just notice that language. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. So again, you can go back to Matthew 4 now. The idea, again, is Paul familiar with a similar goal that we have. We are children of light, sent into darkness. But notice, Paul directly related that to his preaching, to his speaking about Christ. And that is what gets us to our second point. We are all familiar with the song, right? This little, what? Light of mine, I'm going to what? Let it shine. No one ever stops and talks about how. Well, how are you going to let it shine? Well, it's just every time I recycle, I grow a little brighter, and so I'm going to let my light shine. Or every time I respect my parents, I shine a little brighter, so that's how I let my light. I'm not dissing good deeds. That's not a problem. That's not what the problem is. What you need to see is, secondly, on your outline there, is that God's light, or Christ's light, shines through God's word. And this is what we see in Matthew 4. Look at verse 17. Remember, the purpose of Christ going to Capernaum was to shine light. And it says in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to what? Preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before you say, well, yeah, I'm not a preacher, though. It's like, well, that's a verb. It's not necessarily a position we have in our church. I preach, I do this, but I'm basically just proclaiming what God says, hopefully, right? That's what you do when you go and you witness to anybody. You are a herald. You are a communicator. You are a preacher. You're a proclaimer. And here's the point that I want to make to you under this one. I want you to bear with me for a second. It is impossible to live the gospel. I know a lot of us say that, right? The famous saying that isn't said by who we say it's said by. Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, what? Use words. It's like, well, you can't preach without words. Jesus never mimed the gospel. He didn't go into a city and close his mouth and let his light shine. You can't do that. My point in saying you can't live the gospel is not to discredit what a lot of people mean by that comment. A lot of times we say that, and I think we have a very good point. It's hypocritical to preach things you don't live in light of, right? No one likes someone who says, follow Jesus, but they don't care about following Jesus themselves. No one likes the person who holds up their Bible but doesn't live by it. I get that. I'm totally. It would be more accurate to say we should live in light of the gospel. Let the gospel impact our life. But you cannot live the gospel, meaning act it out or live out its facts. That's not why we were given the gospel. The gospel was given to be proclaimed. Often I fear that Christ is shrunk to just a set of good examples. You know, well, Christ is exemplary in his graciousness and kindness and love. He is, but Christ is so much more than that. But again, I want you to see, he didn't just come to set a good example. He came to open his mouth and herald the good news. John the Baptist was not eventually beheaded because he was a model citizen. Peter was not crucified upside down because he held open doors. I'm not saying be rude. I'm saying the good actions that accompany the gospel are not the gospel. You could have Mormons who mimic a very righteous life, right? And if our mouths are shut, you wouldn't see a ton of difference. They can volunteer at homeless shelters. They can volunteer at hospitals. They can open doors and be kind and give you rides. And the good works that come along with the gospel are not the gospel. And that's what we got to be very clear on. Again, the gospel is news. You turn on the 6 o'clock news, you expect to see a talking head, right? We even call them that because they're proclaiming news. They better talk. We don't want to see them act out the news for the evening. That's not why we turn it on. Again, similarly, Jesus goes into Capernaum to let his light shine, quote unquote, by preaching. Now, what did he say, though? Very similar to what Paul did. Look at verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus directly connected shining light with a call to repentance. And so often, I think we substitute so many ways to try to shine light and leave this part out. Some people say that Jesus and John the Baptist had a similar message. No, they had literally the same exact message, word for word, syllable for syllable. Jesus coming to the people at Capernaum, and he says, you know the way you are? You know the way you think and the way you feel, the way you act? Yeah, that's got to change. You need to be completely different. You've got to start thinking and feeling and acting according to God's word, not your own thinking. And this, again, like I promised you, text after text, we're going to see the real Jesus. The Jesus of our day would never say this. He would come to the land of Capernaum and go, you people who are in darkness, you're just so great. Let me be the cherry on top. You're doing good. Just add me. He would come to the people and say things like, I love you the way you are. Don't worry about it. That's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus comes to these people and says, repent. Which again, as we studied before, is a change in thinking so drastic that it changes everything about you. The king has come and is preparing people for his kingdom. And without repentance, they will never enter the kingdom. Here's the point. You can't love a righteous king and you can't pursue a righteous kingdom and pursue unrighteousness. You can't do it. And Jesus is coming and bringing the fork in the road to them. He's saying, I'm the king. My kingdom's coming. You need to repent. Choose to follow me and my righteousness, not your own wickedness, or you'll never enter this kingdom I'm bringing. And that seems to be what Jesus is getting at. Again, notice this is the same message as John. So Jesus should expect the same results as John. They're going to want to kill you. They're going to want to behead you. They're going to want to get rid of you. They're going to want to run you out of town. And I would be foolish to leave that off for you. Sometimes, and we've addressed this before, but sometimes we think if people respond negatively to us, we've done something wrong. Jesus did nothing wrong. And his life, after 30-some-odd years, ended in what? Not just death. Everybody dies, besides a few examples. His ended in murder. They hated him so much, they killed him. In fact, when he went back to his hometown and read that text, remember, they tried to kill him. And he didn't do anything wrong. He's trying to bring light to people. And that's what's so confusing. And sometimes as a Christian, when you forget the state that unbelievers are in, that confusion dominates your thinking. And you think, if you had been in darkness for a long time, think about it. I'm talking about a long time. When you're in darkness and you see light coming, you rejoice. It's like, I can finally see. This isn't like in the morning when you want things to stay dark because the light comes in and you just can't. It's not like I don't want light there. This is you're stumbling around and hurting yourself. You don't know where you are. You're lost. I want light now. So when the light does come, we understand they rejected it, but why? Why would God's compassion to you be rejected? And we know it's rejected. In Matthew 11, later, Jesus will get onto the city of Capernaum and say, you didn't repent. You can leave Matthew 4. Go to John 3. I want to show you why John expected this, why Jesus expected this, and why you should expect this. If you plan to love the Lord in a way that he commands you to let your light shine, quote unquote, if you plan to open your mouth and preach God's word to people who are in darkness, you got to know what you're getting yourself into, or else you're going to start thinking, I've done something wrong. Why is it that people who are wrapped up in darkness wouldn't rejoice at the coming of light? Look at John 3. We'll start in verse 16, because that's one we're all familiar with, but keep reading. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The what? The light has come into the world, and people love the what? The darkness rather than... Yeah, you got to understand, the light is Jesus. It's not just some way of referencing good things. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And they love darkness rather than light. They hate Jesus. Why do they hate the light? Look at this. Because their works were what? You know why unbelievers get upset when you open God's word and speak to their life about what God says? Because they love their sin more than they love God. That is as easy and as basic as I can put it. And you've got to remember that. Unbelievers love their sin more than God, so therefore, I'm going to hang on to this and reject him. I don't care how good or kind he's being to me, I don't want to depart from this. And if what you're saying is true and I got to repent and give up everything I love to follow him, I don't want that. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things, just real quick, notice John is not giving you gray areas. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be what? You know the foolishness of unbelievers is they keep everything hidden, thinking it'll stay hidden, and they neglect the idea that God's going to uncover everything one day. And that's what proves our point this morning, that God's light shines by his grace through his word. But like John, like Jesus, like Paul, when you go and open your mouth to let light shine, you better expect people, and I don't mean this to be derogatory, but you better expect people to be more like cockroaches than moths. What happens? Cockroaches, you turn your light on, what? They scatter, right? You turn your light on, what do moths do? come in. Yeah, you don't want to leave your back porch light on and then open the door because they'll all come. And that's what they do. They come to light. When you talk to lost people and you speak God's truth to them, remember to always pray that God would use that as the vehicle to change them, because they are not naturally going to be drawn to that. You're picking on their gods. You're telling me I got to give up the way I believe about sexuality, or the way I believe about my sexual rights, or the way I believe about my life patterns, or the way I believe about how my work ethic is. You mean I got to give up what I hold most dearest to? You can have your Jesus. So again, as we open our mouth, we're praying, God, cause them to be born again. Cause their eyes to be opened, as Ephesians 4 talked about, their minds to be enlightened. God uses his truth to do that. Again, John 3 shows us that unbelievers are naturally like cockroaches, or even think criminals. An unbeliever looks for light the way a criminal looks for a cop. It's like, it ain't gonna happen, right? That's just not, that's what John 3, 19 and 20 says. Turn the light on, scatter. Hit the sirens, they run. God's word exposes their love for sin and need to repent, and they don't like it. But by God's grace, he uses that same truth to convert people and calls them to love the light. If you're in here this morning, you're a Christian, you love the light you once hated. The only reason for that is because God used someone speaking truth to open your eyes and mind. Now that story differs for each one of us. I was saved by a different person who spoke truth at a different time than you were, but it still took a person communicating truth to get it done. And this is the truth of the darkness that you go into. God has graciously brought his word to you at some point in your life, if you're a Christian, and caused you to respond the way that you did. And God gave you a new heart, new eyes, new mind, new everything. And now he sends you back into the darkness to be the vessel of truth for other people to be enlightened. And that, as I read this text, I know it's easy, again, to get wrapped up in the geography and miss the point. God is being gracious everywhere you go, as long as you're letting your light shine with an open mouth. By God's grace, we will be faithful to this mission until he returns. Let's pray.